thank you for those prayers. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're looking at the closing part of this chapter. It's page 368 of the Church Bibles. Page 368. Now, while you're looking that up, can I thank all of you who prayed for myself and Kathy and the whole team who were in Uganda recently. We were well blessed, and we will be reporting back on Sunday evening, the 29th of September. It promises to be a special evening because it will not only be feedback from the Uganda team, but we'll be hearing about Oasis trips that have happened this summer, trips that Rhiannon has been making in support of Africa Inland Mission in other parts of the world. That there'll be plenty going on Sunday the 29th of September, and I'm promised there'll be tea and cake as well to make it even better. So put that date in your diary. Tonight, fourth Sunday evening of the month, we're doing what we regularly do on the fourth Sunday evening. We're gathering to remember Jesus, and we'll be meeting next door in the hall for a time of worship around the communion table. And all are invited from our different Corsham congregations. It's a chance where we can meet together. And of all the services we have during the month, I think that one is probably my favorite, where we gather to remember Jesus in simplicity, in song, in prayer, and through the word. And our brother Matt Elson, who's been leading our worship this morning, is going to be sharing a short word from the scriptures this evening. I'd encourage you to be there if you can and pray for us all as we remember Jesus, that we might have great fellowship if you're not able to be with us. Now then, 2 Kings. We've been having a short series, just three studies in the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha during this August period. Next week, we're going to be going on to the Lord's Prayer on Sunday mornings. We'll be spending 7 weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer, encouraging one another in the ministry and the life of prayer. But through August, we've been looking at Elijah and Elisha, two people who stood for God in a time when it most certainly was not fashionable to do so. And when God's kingdom was under attack and under great pressure, and we've been seeing so far in the life of Elijah how God responded in power and in grace. You remember that contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18. Great victory for the Lord. And then you remember his despondent servant, Elijah, that we looked at last week in 1 Kings chapter 19, when he thought to himself, has it all been worth it? Has anything been achieved? Is God's kingdom going to survive? I feel I'm on my own, and it's lonely, it's hard. And God reassured Elijah, said to him, you're not alone, Elijah, and I've got things under control. And he said to Elijah, I want you to go and anoint your successor, a fellow called Elisha, similar name, another person filled with the Spirit of God for that ministry. And where we pick up the story today, we're just going to look at the very beginning of Elisha's ministry. Elijah has just been taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. That must have been spectacular. And people are looking around and thinking, where's he gone? And we're going to read about how they went out to search for him, but of course he couldn't be found. God had taken him. But Elisha raises a great question here, and it's a question for us too. It's there in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 2, and the question is, where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? If Elijah has disappeared from the scene, has the Lord our God disappeared as well? Or is his power still with us? And Elisha had prayed that he might receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit, the inheritance of an elder son, the double portion, and that he might be able to minister in that same power. But will it happen? Where now is the God of Elijah? Well, we might long to see demonstrations of God's power in our nation at this time, as people turn away from God, as people oppose us in our Christian faith in very open ways these days. We might long to see a similar demonstration of God's power. We might ask, where now is the God of Elijah? Well, we're going to look at this passage and see how this question finds its answer. Now, what we're going to focus on is verses 19 to 25. Two little stories, the second of them, one that puzzles Bible readers often, as a couple of bears come out of the woods to rescue the prophet Elisha from a bunch of kids who are being an absolute pain in the neck and opposing the work of the Lord through Elisha. These bears come out, give them a good mauling, and many a Bible reader looks at that and says, well, what on earth's that all about? Well, let's see. We'll take a look at it this morning, but it needs to be read in context. Let's pick this up from verse 13, I think. We'll read from verse 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Elijah's just been taken up into heaven. His cloak is lying down on the ground. And we read in verse 13, Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Look, they said, we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. That is, let them go and look for Elijah. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley. No, Elisha replied, do not send them. But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? The people of the city, that is, of the city of Jericho, said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Literally in the Hebrew, it says the land miscarries. Now, miscarry, miscarriage, that's a very, very emotion-laden word for us, isn't it? We know the pain of that, some of us, in our own experience. That's a word that sends a shiver down our spine. That's literally what it says here. The land miscarries. It's not producing the crops it should. People and animals are regularly miscarrying, seems to be the implication. Something is horribly, horribly wrong in this city of Jericho. And they come and they tell Elisha about it. So, verse 20, bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive or make the land miscarry. Verse 22, and the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. Get out of here, baldy, they said. Get out of here, baldy. He turned round, looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, that's a bit different, isn't it? You don't get that in the Bible every week. What a fascinating passage. But what does it mean and what's it doing there? Well, as ever, the key is in the context. We must always read texts in context. Elijah has been taken up to heaven. He's gone. The great question is, has the Lord gone with him? Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Well, what did the Lord, the God of Elijah, look like? Elijah was somebody who had a gospel ministry in the Old Testament. That is to say, when he preached the word of God, what happened was what happens when the gospel is preached. Namely, there was salvation for those who heeded the word of the Lord and turned to him, and there was judgment on those who refused the word of the Lord. Think of that passage that we looked at in 1 Kings 18 a couple of weeks ago when our brother Ian Holmes was preaching on it. Do you remember how there was the contest with the prophets of Baal? Who's the true God? Is it Baal or is it the Lord? Lord, you're turning the hearts of these people to you. It's a message of salvation for those who will believe, but of judgment on those who continue to do evil and to refuse the Lord, their God. Who is the God of Elijah? He's the God of salvation and he's the God of judgment. Well, where now is the God of Elijah? Lo and behold, what we have here at the start of Elisha's ministry is a story of salvation and a story of judgment. And the two stories have to be read together to see what's going on. There's a story of salvation, firstly, here in verses 19 to 22. Now, notice where this takes place, because it's significant. It's in the city of Jericho. Now, what do we know about Jericho from the Bible? If you hear Jericho, it's not a rhetorical question. Give me an answer. If you hear Jericho, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. We all know it so well, don't we? Do you remember, anybody, what Joshua said when the walls had come tumbling down? The very last verse of the chapter where you read that, which is the book of Joshua, chapter 6. And in verse 26, Joshua said something about Jericho after that. It must never be built up again. That's right. It's a city under a curse. And Joshua said there will be a price at rebuilding this. If anybody tries to rebuild this, it will cost them their firstborn son. It will cost them their youngest son. Now, fast forward a little bit in Israel's history, and we come to the days of Elijah and Elisha. Can anyone remember who the king and the queen were that Elijah was doing battle with in the days of the prophets of Baal? Come on, who was it? It was King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Yeah, Ian would be thrilled that you'd listened so well to his sermon on that. That's right. It was Ahab and Jezebel, and poor Elijah, he flees, doesn't he, from Jezebel, chapter 19. We looked at that with our brother Alan last week. Well, by the time we come to this episode, Ahab is dead. Jezebel is still alive. But the great characteristic of the reign of Ahab and Jezebel was that nobody listened to a word God had said. They turned away from God. What was that in that dusty old book of Joshua, that Jericho must never be rebuilt? Well, why should we take any notice of that, they said. So just flick back. I want you to see this for yourself. Just go back a couple of pages into 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. The last verse of 1 Kings chapter 16. And here's somebody that you could have found in Israel's yellow pages. If you'd looked up builders and you'd gone down there, you'd have found this flashy advert for Heal and Sons, building contractors. Okay? And this guy, he spots this prime bit of real estate at Jericho. Jericho means city of palms. It was a lovely looking place. And he looks out on it and he pictures golf course, fancy houses, lots of money to be made from this place at the City of Palms. So Heal and Sons, the building contractors, who take no notice of the word of God because it is Ahab's time. Verse 34, 1 Kings chapter 16, in Ahab's time, Heal of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. You see, the curse held, and this man paid a price for developing this prime piece of real estate at Jericho as he saw it. But people were ignoring the curse, and they saw the glossy prospectus that was put out by Heal and Co., you know, fine houses, you know, 3-bedroom, 4-bedroom, 5-bedroom, detached with swimming pool, wonderful view of the palms. They saw this and they went along and they went through the show house and they said, wonderful stuff, we've got to move in here. And soon these houses were selling like hotcakes. And people looked out of their kitchen window and they saw the palms and they said, everything here is so wonderful, until they turned on the taps. And when they turned on the taps, the water that came out was absolutely foul. And before long, the entire family were running for the Imodium. It was just horrible. And they found that their crops wouldn't grow, and the animals were miscarrying, and people were miscarrying. City of Palms, this is City of Death. That was the tabloid headlines. And could they get their money back out of Heal & Co.? No, because Heal had now moved to Australia, having sold them these houses with poisonous water. He had gone altogether. No chance of getting their money back. Can we sell our houses? We can't sell them. Nobody wants to move into Jericho. It's all this poisoned water. And everything has gone foul for them. It could be a parable of life in this broken world, where things that seem to promise so much for us so often turn sour and turn to bitter disappointment. Nothing ever works as it should do when we turn our backs on God. And Jericho was a lasting reminder of that truth. Life without God seems to offer us solutions, but we try them and they dissolve in our hands and leave us disappointed and frustrated. The ills of humankind just continue to grow worse. Who can remove this curse on us? Well, that was the question they were asking. And they turned to the man of God. They turned to Elisha and said, Elisha, we have pursued our own dream and it has left us heartbroken and frustrated. Can anybody help us? Would the Lord have mercy on us? Well, what does God say to people who are frustrated and broken and who have ignored his word, but who now turn back and say, please, God, will you help us? God loves to say yes to prayers like that. And what you see happen in this story is that the city under a curse becomes a city under a blessing. That's the amazing grace of God. Verse 20, bring me a new bowl. It's symbolic because there's going to be a new beginning for the city of Jericho. Put some salt in it. Again, it's not magic. It's just symbolic. Salt, a symbol of cleansing. But what does the work is not the salt or the new bowl. It's the word of the Lord, which is always powerful. God says, verse 21, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water becomes wholesome. Not because of a new bowl, not because of salt, but because of the word of the Lord, which is always powerful and fulfills the purposes for which he sent it forth. And now they turn their taps on and they drink it, and it's great, and their crops grow, and there has been healing. So the place where God had inflicted his curse and his destructive word of judgment because of that city's wickedness centuries earlier has now become the place where God speaks his word of salvation. And all is changed. Is that not a wonderful word from God? What a cameo of our God's heart. That place which in your life seems to be cursed, seems to be destructive, seems to simply lead down under the judgment of God, it can be changed and brought under God's blessing. It seems too good to be true, too much for us to hope for, but it is true. That's what the text says here. It's what the rest of the Bible shouts to us. Turn to God and be saved, even if, metaphorically speaking, today you are living in Jericho. Maybe your whole life has been distorted by sin, whether your own sin and foolishness or the sins that others have inflicted on you or probably a combination of both. That's the way it is for most of us. But that very place in your life that just seems so twisted out of shape by sin, if you will call to God, if you will forsake your determination to find your own solution that never works, and you will call to God and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me. Turn my heart to you." He loves to hear and answer prayers like that. That thing you think you'll never be forgiven for, the thing that has left you feeling cursed, God says, "I have healed this water, even in Jericho." See, that's a gospel story, isn't it? Elisha demonstrated that God was real, that God has answers for the curses and the broken places and the twisted places and the places of death in our life, and that he's a God of great grace. God can give meaning. God can give forgiveness. God can give a new start. Wonderful. So what happens next? Well, whenever the word of God goes forward and brings his healing grace and brings forgiveness, Satan always attacks. Satan hates that. The kingdom of darkness gets busy, and Satan attacks those who preach this word. And that is what we find happening here. Elisha becomes the target for the attack. So we come to this story of Elisha and the bears, but you've got to read it in the context of Jericho. Because if Jericho is a salvation story, where now is the God of Elijah, the God of salvation? He's still here. This is a judgment story. This also is the God of Elijah. And once again, it's a fascinating story in its context. It's a story that's got the critics of the Bible spitting feathers. What kind of God sends bears to maul sweet little toddlers? You know, what's wrong with Elisha? Can't he take a joke? I mean, he could put a wig on if it bothers him that much. You know, why doesn't he just start drinking decaf if he's so edgy? Critics of the Bible just have a field day with this one. But let's look at it and see what's really going on. I want to suggest to you that once again, the place where it happens is significant. Just as Jericho was a very significant place because it was a city under curse, but it got healed, so Bethel is a very significant place in the Bible. Anybody remember what the name Bethel means? I'm hearing it. Yes. House of God. House of God is what it means. Wherever in your Old Testament, in the Hebrew chapters, and that's virtually all of the chapters of the Old Testament, wherever you come across that El business, Beth-El, that El is God. And you find that many, many times in these Old Testament names. You find it in the names of the characters we've been looking at. Elijah. It's there, isn't it? That means God, my God, is the Lord. Elisha, that means my God is salvation. And Beth El is the house of God, because Beth is the Hebrew word for God, for house, sorry. You see that in Bethlehem, house of bread. Well, Beth El, house of God. Now, Bethel has that name attributed to it in different times, different places in Scripture, but very famously on one occasion in the life of the patriarch Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, where he names this place Bethel. Does anybody remember what happened to Jacob at Bethel? Why did he call it Bethel, house of God? Because? The ladder, that is right. You can see those who have been awake through lots of sermons or been in junior church since they were 2 seconds old. Yeah, Bethel, the house of God, it was where Jacob had this vision of a ladder. Jacob was a wretched man. Why on earth did God bother with Jacob? But then why on earth does God bother with any of us? Here's this guy, he's just swindled his brother, not for the first time. He's cheated his old blind father and exploited his father's blindness. What a wretch. And he's running away, fleeing for his life. And why should God have anything to do with him? But God, in sovereign grace, is going to deal with this man and bring blessing to the world through him. And while Jacob, exhausted, lies down to sleep with his head on a stone, God gives him this vision of a ladder joining heaven and earth. And I'm sure if ever a man felt far from God, it must have been Jacob that night when he thought, look what I have done. Why would God deal with me? And yet he gets a vision of a ladder coming all the way down from heaven to earth. And he realizes suddenly that not only is God in that place at the top of the ladder, God's in this place at the bottom of the ladder as well. And he says, surely God is in this place and I did not know it. And he called that place Bethel, house of God. So here's a city that's got a very significant Bible history. It's a place that has been greatly, greatly blessed. It's even called the house of God. But by the time of Elijah and the time of Elisha, this is a city that has turned away from God. If you read your Old Testament history, you will find that a point had come about 80 years before this where the nation of Israel had split in two and the northern kingdom had turned its back on the worship that the Lord had prescribed for his people, and they'd set up some calves to worship, calf idols. And one of them was set up in Bethel, in the house of God, and people went there for this idolatrous worship. In the days of Ahab and Jezebel, when the worship of a false god Baal was all over the land, Baal is being worshipped in Bethel. So much for the house of God. These people have turned their back on God. So it's no surprise then that when God's prophet Elisha goes to this city, he meets with a hostile reception. It seems that the people have heard that Elisha has now taken on Elijah's mantle, and he's coming up the road towards their city, and they prepare a reception committee for him. These lads that we read about here. Don't picture this as three or four kids hanging out around outside McDonald's in Bethel, and Elisha just happens to come along and they say, oh, look at that bald old geezer over there. Baldy, baldy. It's not like that. They've been sent out there. There's a whole mob of them. This is a reception committee, and they're not putting out the red carpet for Elisha. We don't know how many there were. 42 of them got mauled. There may have been a whole load more, but there's a lot of them. And they're out there, and they're hostile, and they are reflecting what their parents and the rest of the citizens of Bethel think of God and of his prophets. So they start yelling at him. We don't know how old they are, older kids of some sort, not yet adults particularly, but they're not toddlers in diapers or anything like that. Yeah, so they start yelling at him, hey, baldy, get out of here. It's a good translation, I think, that we've got in our NIV here in verse 23. Get out of here. It's literally go on up, but it's the same Hebrew verb that's been used twice earlier in this passage. He's going up from Jericho to Bethel. He's going up the road, and they say to him, and you'd better keep on going. If you know what's good for you, keep on going up, get out of here. And they've come out in force to make sure that he does. Now, what should Elisha do? One thing is very clear, he is well outnumbered. And if you remember the Elijah story on Mount Carmel, he's greatly outnumbered, isn't he, against the prophets of Baal. And then he protests in the next chapter, as Alan preached last week, to the Lord. Lord, I'm the only one left. Well, you're not quite the only one, Elijah, but okay. He feels very much a minority. Now we've got a rerun of it here. Where now is the God of Elijah? His spirit is on Elisha. What does Elisha find? He finds that he is a minority, a tiny minority again, and he's got a whole bunch of people who are pretty angry and pretty miffed that he's there. What's he to do? Well, he could try fighting them and lose, or he could run away and undermine his whole ministry before it's even started. But what he does instead is commit the situation to God. He calls on the covenant God who has promised to bless his people when they are faithful to him and to curse his people when they are unfaithful to him, and he calls on the covenant God to act in judgment. He calls down a curse on them, verse 24. Now, that doesn't mean he started effing and blinding. It's not that kind of a curse. It means he's appealing to the God of the covenant to do what he has said. He leaves it to the Lord to intervene in whatever way. And what happened next was a very powerful wake-up call to the whole city. Notice that Elisha did not call out the bears. That's an easy way to misread the story. Elisha called for a couple of bears. I have often wished, as a pastor, that I could call for a couple of bears. But I haven't got that power. And Elisha didn't have that power either. He called to God to vindicate his name, and God called for the bears. That's what happens here. And so these two bears come out of the woods. Two bears, not three bears, not daddy bear, mummy bear, baby bear, and porridge that's just right, but two very angry bears who have been highly trained in mixed martial arts. And before long, skin and hair is flying everywhere. And when the dust had settled, we are told that 42 of Baal's bully boys staggered back into the city of Bethel, bruised, battered, and bloodied. And people said to them, no doubt, whatever happened to you? You look awful. Have you seen yourself in the mirror lately? You look as though you've been mauled by a bear. To which, no doubt, they replied, I have been mauled by a bear. Because that was the powerful word of the Lord. Now, here's the point. The question this story is answering is not a moral problem. That's not what it's all about. It's not a moral problem about a God who sends bears to savage toddlers. There is a much bigger question going on here. The question that this story is answering is this. Will the kingdom of God go under when the enemies of the Lord seem to be in the overwhelming majority, and when they abuse God's prophets, and when they speak out against the word of God and say, we want to go an entirely different way? Does that mean the kingdom of God will go under? Or will the word of the Lord prevail? Will God preserve his work in the world? Will he vindicate himself as the one true God? If you like, can we be confident in the triumph of God's kingdom? Or do we have to be anxious about this because we're getting it in the neck from our society? Is his work an uncertain thing? That is exactly the same question that was asked of the God of Elijah on Mount Carmel, isn't it? Here is this prophet against all these hundreds of prophets of Baal. Which is it going to be? Everybody, the royal family and everybody down, is opting for Baal instead of the Lord. So is the work of the Lord going to go under, or will God vindicate his name? This is a rerun of it. This is exactly the same thing that is happening here. And what was the outcome? Where now is the God of Elijah? The outcome was that 42 louts were left wandering the streets of Bethel with the scars and the bite marks of these bears as a permanent testimony to the residents of that city for the rest of their lives as they carry all these lacerations, as a permanent testimony to them that following Baal is useless and that the Lord is God. That is what happens here. So what we've got here is not so much a story of an irritable prophet who just can't take a joke. It's rather the story of a sovereign God who judges evil and who vindicates his name. Now, of course, that goes against the grain of our culture, because our culture insists that if there should happen by any chance to be a God, that God must prove at all times to be an amiable buffoon. But that's not the real God. And I would suggest to you that there is a holy fright, a holy fear of God, and that any nation that lacks it will suffer the consequences, and that we have by and large lost it, and we need it again. And if you do not have that fear of God and that sense that there is a God who has bears where necessary, a God who judges, what you will get is a rise in acid attacks, in knife crime, in fraud, in abuse, sexually and otherwise. That is the nation you will get where there is no fear of God. And I would suggest to you that a text like this should stir in us that humble fear. Let those who pride themselves on having gone way beyond that, and now they're so clever and so sophisticated and so modern and so on, that they simply want to dismiss this note of the fear of God very arrogantly, let them do that at their peril. But I read a comment this week from an old Bible commentator, Matthew Henry. Don't often go to Matthew Henry these days, but he was writing his commentary at the beginning of the 18th century, and he has a comment on this that I think is spot on. He puts it, it shows us what the right attitude, the right response to this story is, and he puts it as only an 18th century Bible commentator can. This is what he writes. Let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for fear of God. Spot on, Matthew Henry. Spot on. Let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for fear of God. So the chapter ends in verse 25 with Elisha's trip to Mount Carmel. That was the scene of Elijah's victory, wasn't it, over the prophets of Baal? And Elisha goes there. Where now is the God of Elijah? That's the question that's been asked. Elijah has gone, but the God of Elijah is still here, and he is as powerful as ever. Well, let me sum this up. Here you've got two stories, and they belong together. Don't read one without the other. They go together, two stories, one of salvation, one of judgment, because God's word can bring both salvation and judgment, and it will this morning. I promise you that. It always does. Wherever the word of God is preached, it is a two-edged sword. It always brings salvation or judgment. It brings salvation if we heed it. It brings judgment if we reject it. Every time, infallibly. And that's what you've got here. A city, Jericho, that was once cursed, becomes a city that's blessed. Because people turn to God and they say, oh God, we've brought disaster on ourselves, but will you have mercy on us? Not because we deserve it, but for the sake of your great name. God loves to say yes to prayers like that. And that city finds salvation. And then we have another city, Bethel, that had such a privileged background. This is the city where people had known God. This is the city where they had been blessed by God. And they have turned away. And they've said, we don't want to go God's way. We would rather go some other way. And they ended up as the city that was cursed. So what you've got is thrilling grace on the one hand. You've got haunting judgment on the other. Let's close with this question. Which of those two do you think God prefers? Does God prefer salvation? Or does God prefer judgment? Does God prefer to send his blessing? Or does God prefer to send the bears? Does God prefer to come to broken people like us and make us whole, give us his healing touch? Or does he prefer to come with claws and teeth and leave us lacerated and wounded? Which does he prefer? The gospel tells us, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He bore the judgment that we deserve, rather than inflict that judgment on us. He, as it were, stood between us and those angry, mauling bears. Picture Jesus on the cross. See his wounds, his lacerations, that should have been ours, but instead were borne by him. That's how the Bible describes his death on the cross. Think of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, who says of our Lord Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. Isn't that extraordinary grace from God? I have often wondered, and I have a reason for wondering this, but I've often wondered, in our resurrection body, which is promised to us on that last day when Jesus returns, if we're his followers, Will our resurrection bodies still bear the wounds and scars that some of us have got on these bodies? I've wondered that because ever since I was 4 years old, I've had a huge scar down my arm, which this sleeve very nicely covers up for me. But I've got a great big scar down there because as a child, I suffered from bone cysts. And when the first one was discovered, they took me off to Alderhay Hospital in Liverpool. I was living on the Isle of Man. And I was in there for a month while they scraped out this bone cyst and packed my bone with bone chippings from a bone bank. I got a great big scar down there. I'm not particularly fond of it. And I've often thought, when I get a resurrection body, will that still be there or will the scar be gone? Now, I don't have a definitive answer to that question. I'm quite happy to wait for it, though my guess is it will be gone. But that's only my guess. But in the case of our Lord Jesus, his resurrection body bears those scars. On Easter day, he stood before the disciples. He showed them his hands and his feet and his side. And in the book of Revelation, we read of John seeing of the Lord Jesus in his eternal glory, and yet he still looks like a lamb that has been slain, even though he is a mighty king and greatly glorious. And I think Jesus keeps his scars because they are triumph marks. They are the marks of his victory, of what he did to rescue us. But here's the point. As those lads in Bethel walked around scarred and mauled by the bears, Jesus bears those scars to eternity so that we don't have to. He stood between us and the bears. He took the scars and the lacerations that our sins deserved. He took that on himself. Does that mean then that there are no more bears to be feared? No, it does not mean that. Because ultimately, if we turn away from God and will not come back, we will come under his judgment. Human rebellion has ruined this world. It will not be allowed to ruin the next world. And it is God's love and God's mercy that he banishes evil and will do so completely. But until that final curtain drops on our life, God holds before us the prospect of a Jericho experience where no matter how broken we might be by our sin, we can be healed. We can be put in a right relationship with God. We can be forgiven. We can be given a new start. We can be given a future. We can be given a hope. Now, I want you to think about it today. Judgment and salvation, which will it be as the word of the Lord is heard by you? Are you, metaphorically speaking, living in a Jericho situation where sin has marred your life and made such a mess of your life, but you want to turn to God for healing? Or are you, metaphorically speaking, in a Bethel situation where you've come to church all your life, you've heard these things before, now it's just water off a duck's back, and in your heart you're turning away? God forbid that. I would plead with you, come to God and choose life. Because that is what God offers. That is always his preference. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that your word will so grip our hearts and so reveal to us the wonder of what Jesus has done for us, taking the judgment we deserve. We pray that that will so happen in us that today our hearts will be drawn to you for mercy, in love, in worship. We pray for any who may find themselves in a Jericho place at the moment, feeling so broken by their sin and not knowing where to turn. Turn their hearts to you, Lord God. And we pray for any in a Bethel situation. God forbid that there should be any. But if we have known your grace and are turning away, then rescue us, Father, before we face those bears. Rescue us for Jesus' sake, we pray. So hear and help us, Father. We cast ourselves on you. Thank you for your love for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.